Yeah. Poor you. I would like to, I'd like you to turn to the book of Philemon. Wow. What a reaction. Like, wow, we never hear from that. Yeah. We didn't know that was a book. These are my notes. That's what I'm going to say. Well, most of what I'm going to say. Sometimes I don't say any of it. Philemon, we're going to just read the whole thing. All right, here we go. Here we go. Are you there? People still turning. Listen, if you can't find it, just open your Bible, look intelligent for a minute. It's right after Titus. So, okay. You good? Which Titus 1. First Titus. Okay, here we go. Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and to the beloved Apipha, or Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Loaded statement. For we have great joy and consolation in your love. See that? Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Isn't that awesome? Amazing. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you from my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you'll do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also, prepare a guest room for me. For I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. A beautiful letter, fundamentally about a slave named Onesimus. He escaped from his owner, Philemon, and had run away to most likely Colossae toward Rome, excuse me, and hoped to escape and kind of disappear into the populace. It's funny, Rome at the time had an estimated, ready for this, 60 million slaves. The population was 120 million. Half the Roman population, slaves. Pretty amazing. So once in Rome, he makes contact with Paul, who says he's in chains at the time. So somehow, by divine appointment, he meets Paul. Paul leads him to Christ. And, you know, Paul had been planning to send a letter to Colossae by Tychicus. So in 60 AD or 61 AD from a prison cell, Paul writes this personal letter. And there's a couple of key themes in this book. One, of course, is forgiveness. Another theme here is equality among the saints. And another theme, and probably the most important theme, is the power of the relationship, which is Paul's demonstrating here. But he makes a very powerful statement. He makes many powerful statements. But one of them here, he says this. In verse 7, we have great joy. Excuse me, I got something in my throat here. Great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. Isn't that amazing? Your own life can provide refreshment for people around you. And what a privilege that is for a believer to have that kind of effect on people around him. We certainly don't want to be a drag or a burden for people. But boy, at the same time, you know, you look at life sometimes, and we all have our moments. When we struggle, when we're in pain, or we're distressed, or we need to be encouraged. And yet, that's just usually just a brief snapshot. I think we forget that the majority of time in our life, we're encouraging other people. You don't see it in your own life, but I do. You know, it's amazing how often someone will say, they'll just express some disappointment or some discouragement. And you look at them and you say, gosh, this person is such a good friend. I mean, they just, you love them so much, you know. And you do because they're refreshing. And, you know, you here tonight are a refreshing group of people, because you're dedicated to the Word of God. You're excited about the gospel. You're serving. You're interested in the world. You're interested in the world around you and affecting the world around you. You are refreshing saints. So thank God and thank you for that. He also says this in verse 'm between pages here. Verse 8 says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, but rather for love's sake appeal to you. This is a great lesson in the relationship, in a relationship. Wow. It's like a demon. It's like an amphibious demon. Rather than command you, I'd like to appeal to you, right? Epistasis is one word, command, and that's just what it sounds like, command. But rather than that, to appeal, parakleo. To come alongside as a friend, as an equal, and encourage you. But there's a big difference when you're dealing with people. Sometimes you could command someone to do something. You know, as a leader, business owner, as a dad, as a manager, whatever you're doing or wherever your role is, we usually have two options. We can either command someone to do something, or we can come alongside them and lead them and appeal to them. This is a great example in this type of situation where it's important not to impress your own will, but to bring someone along with a great idea. And the great idea here is reconciliation. The great idea here is restoration. That's always a great idea when it can happen. Probably the most doctrinally important statement in the whole book is in verse 18. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Now that is a great statement, and it also rings of a principle called imputation, which means, is an accounting term. There are three great imputations in the Bible. For those of you who read along with me years ago, Dwight D. Pentecost, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine, one of the great doctrines of the faith is the doctrine of imputation. Every Christian ought to know it. Every pastor ought to teach it. We should have a good idea what those three imputations are at a minimum, at a maximum. Find those verses and know exactly where they are. So there are three imputations mentioned in the Bible. There are three times where something is put on another person's account. The first time is in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This is the first great imputation. This is the first imputation. This is when something someone did is put on someone else's account, and it's Adam's sin to all. Very important to understand that. Everyone is born, in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. Why? You know, you see a little baby and people think, you know, the philosophy of the world is that you start with a baby which is innocence and then it's corrupted over time by life and by sin and by the bad culture and by the bad environment. You know? No. Wrong. Baby is born in sin. And if you doubt that, have a baby. I mean, after you're married, have one, and you'll see very quickly how self-centered and rotten to the core these babies are. I'm telling you, you are all self-centered, selfish, demanding, unreasonable, and rotten to the core. Loved you with all my heart, but I couldn't stand you at all. It's true. And then, you know, they get older, and what do? Do you have to teach a kid how to lie? Do you have to teach them how to blame other people to do things? Do you have to teach them to cover their sins and not be honest? Do you have to teach them to do those things? No! You did it automatically. Because the Bible says we're all sinful, doesn't it? Say, yes, it does. Good boy. This guy's a character. I like him. So, you know, and it's not that God doesn't love us. Of course God loves us, but he also realizes that sin has been imputed to us. It's been put in our account, but not just like in some, like some checkbook thing is put there and you forget about it. Something actually happens as a result of that, and Paul describes that. Because sin was imputed to us, we all sin. So it was both judicial and actual. Understand what I mean by that? How many follow what I'm saying there? So not only was sin judicial, but it is actual. We were all present in Adam. Theology calls it seminally present. But we were all there in the garden And frankly, if you and I were there, we would have done the same thing. We would have convinced someone else to do something wrong, like the woman, or done something wrong, like a knucklehead, like the guy. Pick which one you would have done, but you would have done one of those two. Amen? So that's the first great imputation. The second great imputation is our sins to Christ. So we received this curse that fell upon us. We're not innocent because we participated in the curse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But not only have we done that, but Jesus Christ came and he bore our sins. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So now, you see it, our sins go to Jesus. So Adam's sins come to us, and we live that out. But then we believe, and when we believe, our sins go to Christ. Actually, our sins went to Christ before we believed. The benefit of that happens when we believe. We receive the benefit of that through faith. So our sins, the sins of all the world, John says, 1 John 2, 1-2, not only our sins, but the sin of all the world is on Jesus Christ. Everybody understand that? That's why no one will be punished eternally for their sins. People aren't punished for their sins. They're punished because of unbelief. They didn't believe. Jesus said, you're condemned already in John 3:18. See, we like John 3:16. We don't read through to John 3:18. See? We're condemned already because we don't believe. That's why we're condemned. No one's condemned to hell because of their sins. Everybody understand that? Christ paid for them all. What are we going to pay for them too? Does the world pay for their sins even though Jesus paid for their sins? Hello? Do they get punished for their sins even though Jesus was punished for their sins? Who got punished for sin? Was it once for all or wasn't it? Hello? Everybody got that? See, this partial redemption thing or partial imputation thing is bogus. Don't buy it. It's not true. He died for the sin of all the world, which is why the Bible says God is not willing that anyone should perish. He didn't create some to perish and some to not perish. That's bunk. All, whosoever will may come, whoever believes has eternal life, God isn't willing that anyone should perish, period. All right, enough of that. Last great imputation is Christ's righteousness to us. And by the way, that happened before Christ came. In an instance we can read about in Romans 4. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then it says, the one who doesn't work but believes, he's the one that God justifies. Not the one who works. Titus, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Right? We're not saved by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Not of works, lest anybody boasts, brags. No one, in other words, no one's going to be up in heaven and say, get to die. Angels bring you up there. There you are. You're standing before God, right? No one's going to say, man, am I so glad I did all those good works, or I'd be down in hell. Imagine people think that. Well, like you talk to people when you're out evangelizing, say, you know, do you know how to get to heaven? Listen, I haven't killed anybody. Well, you notice how people go to that one? That's I don't know, it must be because I'm from Springfield, that's the go-to. Especially in the Italian community. I didn't kill anybody. But you know, it's like someone will tell you, listen, I've been a good Catholic or a good Methodist or a good whatever, and they just say, well, listen, I haven't done those things. So I explained to one of them, I said, listen, Let's say you believe you have to make it, work your way to heaven, right? So I take this guy over here and I say, come here for a second. I take him, I say. He's got a baseball in his hand. Here's the baseball, right? And I got a baseball in my hand, right? And we got a river right here. We're going to throw the ball all across the river to the other side. And it's like, it's a long, long way. It's like 2 miles. Can you throw the ball 2 miles? Let's try. We have to try. Go ahead, throw yours first. Oh, here. Wait a minute. Let me get it for you. Try it again. Hold on to it and throw it over there. Well, that's a good throw. Let me try mine now. Oh, no. Okay, yours went farther than mine, but neither one of us made it across the river. So somebody, nice job. So somebody may do more works than somebody else. Somebody may sin less than somebody else. Somebody may be a better person than another person, but nobody can make it across this great divide. So to think I'm going to work my way to God somehow, or worse yet, for the Christian, I'm going to fix my mistakes and work my way back to God. That's a trap. That's a trap. I'm accepted by God because of the fact I believed in Christ. And I believe these imputations are real. See? And that is our faith. You understand what I mean by that? When I hear what the Word of God says here, that all of Adam's sins were on me, and then all my sins were placed on Christ, and then he gave his righteousness to me as a gift. Not by working for it. He just gave it to me. See, that is right there what we would call saving faith. That's the faith that I have to have. That's what God is looking for. And when I have that, just like Abraham, he believed God. It was an event. It wasn't a process. It was an event. He believed God. And God said, before he could do a thing. Great example of that. Jesus is dying on a cross. He's got two thieves. These were not good people. Right? And one of them says, hey, I'm paraphrasing, get us down from this. And the other one says, leave him alone. You don't know what you're talking about. This man's done nothing wrong. And then he looks at him and he says, would you receive me, in so many words. And Jesus said, you know what? Today, you'll be with me. Paradise. Today. Thief dies. Didn't have a chance to fix anything. Couldn't go back and change his bad decisions. And yet Jesus promised him that day, heaven was his. Because he believed. How many understand that tonight? You see that? See, that's grace. Totally unmerited. Totally undeserved. And completely based on the character of the giver, not the quality of the receiver. Very important to understand. But that's how it works. So think about this tonight. The person who escorted Jesus down into the belly of the earth to go after the Old Testament saints who believed was a thief. How about that? Imagine being that guy. They both kind of die around the same time. Jesus says to him, you ready? Let's go. Now, there's a little bit of theological license being used here, but the bottom line is, he said, you'll be with me in paradise. So he went down there with him. Pretty incredible. Here's a few lessons learned by this book. The heart of a friend. Paul, in this letter, pours out and reveals to us the beauty of friendship in just about every word of this book. The longing to see a friend, the understanding of a friend's position, the sensitivity to the friend's right, not imposing himself but appealing. You see the beauty of this friendship in the heart of a friend. Second thing you see here is the value of honor. Paul knew Onesimus would honor his desire. Paul knew that and could rest in the fact that he knew his desire would be honored. That doesn't happen overnight in a relationship. That takes time to develop. And frankly, it's really developed, and Paul illustrates how he's developing it by the proper use of influence. He doesn't take his position and impose his desires on Philemon. He appeals to him as a brother. Third thing, the profound power of restoration. And the way Paul describes this situation here is it just so extraordinarily beautiful. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. He is profitable to me. I wanted to keep him with me. You know, here's a guy who runs from his slave owner, gets saved, and Paul, in a short period of time, invests the gospel and his own life into Onesimus, and Onesimus becomes a profitable friend. That means Onesimus helped Paul. He encouraged Paul. Paul loved being with Onesimus and didn't want to even send him back, but he did, because Paul honored Philemon. Paul knew, this man doesn't belong to me. He belongs with Philemon. He wouldn't keep him for himself. He belongs over there. So I'm going to leave him there. I'm going to send him back. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave now, you receive him as a brother. Oh, it's just amazing. Power of this restoration, the story of the restoration here. And then the love that Paul has for redemptive stories. You know, you almost have to be kind of sappy to act like this. You know, you actually have to love seeing great things happen to people to be able to say, you know, I'm going to send this guy back to my friend, Philemon, because God has touched his life. And Paul saw in Onesimus something that Philemon never got to see. And Paul couldn't wait for Philemon to see it. Now Philemon would see this profitable man. Now you know, the penalty for running away from your owner as a slave was a death penalty in Rome. Imagine Onesimus for a minute. You're going to send me back there? And he went. The transformation. Think of the transformation in Onesimus' life and his trust for Paul. You sure I should go back there? I mean, what if Philemon turns me in? What if Philemon gives me rotten jobs to do? What if he makes my life miserable now? Paul says, you receive him now as a brother. So you got, on one end, Onesimus now has to trust Paul's judgment of his friend Philemon. Now, Paul's got to trust that Onesimus is actually going to go back with the letter. Paul's going to trust Philemon is going to treat his new friend well. And Philemon is now going to have to trust Paul that the guy actually got saved and that his life has changed. Every one of these people has to trust. They have to trust one another. Again, something that's not developed overnight, but think of all the distrust that's been bred in our country. Think of the distrust bred in churches. It's rough. It's bad. We just need to be honest with each other. And I think that's where trust is developed. Just be honest. Be honest, you know? Hey, I said something horrible about you. It was me. Be honest about it. You know? I remember I had one guy who worked for me back in Rome. There were two guys. One of them came in my desk at night, broke my desk open, opened up my checkbook, wrote a check to himself, and cashed it at my bank. My bank actually cashed it. He forged my signature, $1,000 check. So I get the bank statement. What's this check? So I get a copy of it, forgery. So now I'm faced with a decision. This guy's still working for me. He never quit. Imagine he come around, he took the check, he still stayed. You know? I had to decide, am I going to call the police and have this guy arrested? Or are we going to try to redeem this guy? We tried to redeem him. And it didn't work. So then I had him arrested. No, I'm just kidding. But we tried to redeem him. In another case, I had one of the guys do something really, really terrible. And then he came in my office about 3 days later, and he said, it was me. Tears in his eyes. Joe Amberg. I would trust him with my life after that. You know, we trusted him with doing jobs after that, sending him out on his own. I never had to worry about him again because he was honest. He made a mistake, but he was honest. See? So trust is built in honesty. It's built through a demonstration of integrity. And it comes through longevity. There's no abbreviated way to gain trust from people. It's not a pill you can take. There's no shortcuts. It takes time. And when trust is violated, it's got to be rebuilt. Proverbs says it's harder to win a city over than to rebuild trust once you've violated it. So here we see a lot of things going on in this book. Philemon, fantastic New Testament book. Lots of great principles in it and lots of us to carry away. Father, we want to thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for the fellowship of the Word of God. Thank you for our dear friends here. Thanks for bringing the Fedorovs out tonight. We're just so grateful for their life. We do pray for their church together, Lord. We hope we can be a blessing to them at some point and help them. And we pray, Father, that you would give us great opportunities together. We thank you, Lord, for these two young men. We do pray, Lord, touch their lives and turn them both into a couple of Onesimuses. We thank you for them. Pray for our young folks here tonight. We ask you to keep them healthy, Lord, at the school when they're there. And we ask you, Lord, to continue to bless our nation. We are praying for this election outcome. We're concerned about our country. We're concerned about where the immoral left would drag it, where those in certain offices would ruin some of the great foundational beauties of our country. And so, God, we're just praying that you would bless, Lord, tonight, bless our president and vice president. And we ask you to help them, Lord, tonight. Be with them and be with all those who are in leadership. Governor, I guess you call him that. Our governor, we pray you touch him, Lord, and turn his heart. We pray, Lord, for our local leaders. Bless our nation, God. If you don't do something now, we're in real hot water. So we just pray, Lord, you would just intervene here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.